My scripture reading is 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 22. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly and love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help those that are weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And everyone give thanks, for this is God's will for you and will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil.
Thank you, Jacob. Thank you, Bradley, for our songs this evening. We have been talking about the final exhortations found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that Paul writes to the brethren there. And we have been using them as goals that we can try to achieve for the next year, for 2020. We outlined this section of Scripture as exhortations regarding the elders, what our attitude should be toward them in verses 12 and 13. Exhortations regarding others in verses 14 and 15. And then exhortations regarding ourselves. We saw, as we fleshed that outline out a little bit, that in regards to exhortations towards the elders, we are to appreciate, we're to esteem highly, and we're to live in peace. Exhortations regarding others, the category of brethren, we are to admonish the unruly, and we are to encourage the faint-hearted, and we're to help the weak. Exhortations regarding others, including brethren and all other men, be patient with everyone, don't repay evil with evil, always seek after that which is good for others. I mean, if we stopped right there, there's enough challenges right there, isn't there? There's enough right there to work on, just in regards to others, and we've not even talked about what I need to do, what improvements that I might need to make. But that's what Paul deals with in the very next section. In verses 16 through 22, they are exhortations regarding ourselves. Rejoice always, and pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, he says. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and then abstain from every form of evil. And so we were looking at this morning and this evening, the matter of rejoicing always, praying without ceasing, giving thanks in everything. We defined all of those words this morning, and we noticed the fact that in reference to one of the quotes that we gave, that what is being talked about in the way in which it is stated in the Greek, that it is stated in such a way that it is continuous and constant action. That in regards to our lives, that we should always be able to rejoice. We should be praying always without ceasing, without stopping. And in every single thing in our lives, we should give thanks. And that is regardless of our circumstances. And so this morning, we talked about rejoicing always, and we saw that 10 years later when Paul writes Philippians, from 10 years from when he writes Thessalonians, that 10 years later, 10 years of life, 10 years of experiences, 10 years of difficulties, 10 years of persecution and trials in many ways had not changed Paul's opinion regarding the matter of rejoicing. And even though he wrote this letter from prison, he still says, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. We saw that Jesus taught his disciples not to focus on the negative when they were persecuted, when they had trials, but to be able to rejoice even in the midst of persecution, because the prophets of old had been persecuted and because their heavenly Father sees this. When the disciples came back in Luke chapter 10, and the 70 disciples then came back and said, Lord, they were rejoicing that even the spirits had been subject to them. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that. but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so we talked this morning then about we can get our focus on the negative and fail to be able to rejoice. We can look at positive things and rejoice in those things, and they may not be the things that we need to be rejoicing in. And then we notice that the Bible talks about the fact that even during trials, we are able to rejoice. Peter lists all of those wonderful blessings in the first part of verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then he says, rejoice, and you do this in spite of what you're suffering. And then even though we may cause someone to be sorrowful by virtue of identifying what it is that they're doing, we do that so that they will repent, and we can rejoice with that. Do you think this year, whatever may happen this year, there may be some tragic things that take place in your life? The Bible says the Christian can rejoice always. You remember we talked about this morning in one of our slides that if we can't do that, then there's not a lot that separates us from the world. And if we can't do that, then there's really not a lot that separates us from even weak Christians. We see Christians sometimes who are just blown out of the water by circumstances. Circumstances in their life take place, and they're up and down with whatever the circumstance might be. That's no different than people of the world. The thing that separates us and what demonstrates that we have genuine faith is that in the midst of trials, in the midst of difficulties, I don't lose my ability to rejoice because I'm looking beyond what it is I'm going through right now, and I'm seeing that none of this has an impact on my eternity. But there's a second thing that Paul said, besides rejoicing always. He said, pray without ceasing. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18, we find this same exhortation given. The same kind of suggesting that we should pray and pray unceasingly. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted, Paul says, to prayer. Even Jesus was worried that his disciples might cease praying. They might stop praying. And so he tells this parable. Now we find out the reason that he tells this parable is actually found in verse 1. Because Jesus was worried that men might lose heart and stop praying. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. This phrase, pray without ceasing, for many individuals, and I've heard some preachers explain the fact that, well, it's a prayerful attitude. They're trying to figure out, how do I explain without ceasing? How do I work that out? And so they'll say, well, it doesn't mean that you're in nonstop prayer your entire life. It just means you have a prayerful attitude. But I think if we take this phrase and we pull it out of the middle of the phrases that are around it, then we lose the point. The point that Paul is making, and as we made this morning in the quote, that what Paul is saying is, these are things that should be a constant presence in our life. These are things that there should never be a time in which we stop them. There's never a situation, there's never a circumstance that daily we're doing this. This is a constant presence. This is a continuing thing that we do every day of our life. I mean, if these things are constantly to be absorbing every single minute of the day, then my question would be, well, how do you do all three things at the same time? It's not that, as some people have looked at this, like, well, how do you occupy every single minute of the day praying? That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that these three things need to be a constant, unceasing, continual thing in your life, not a spasmodic thing, not a hit and miss kind of thing. It is something that ought to define you. That when someone thinks of you, they think of, you know, you're always rejoicing. And yet I know sometimes you're sick, and I know sometimes you don't feel well, and I know some of the things that's going on in your life. I know this, and I know that. And yet you seem to always be even keel. That's what Paul is saying. You spend a great deal of time in prayer when things are going well and when things aren't going well. You spend a great deal of time in prayer. In everything, I've noticed that you're always thankful. That's the point that Paul is making. And it's not that I walk around in a constant prayer. It's the fact that these things are always present and continuing in my life. But that raises kind of a question. When Paul says pray without ceasing, there's obviously the thought that sometimes people cease. Sometimes people actually do stop praying. Sometimes, as Jesus said, sometimes they lose heart. And sometimes they're just not devoted to prayer. And so the question then is, well, why would one stop praying? Now, there's any number of reasons, and that would probably be a lesson in and of itself. Let me suggest to you three reasons. The first reason I would suggest to you, believe it or not, someone has said, well, they just don't have the time. Don't have the time to pray. My life is really busy right now, and I'm not getting a lot of sleep, and I've got to get up early, and I work a 12-hour day, and then I've got kids, and I've got to spend time with my kids, and I've got a wife, and I've got to spend time with them, and by the time that I get home and that we've eaten and that I've spent some time with the kids and the wife, it's time to go to bed and it's time to start that process all over again. So I don't have time right now. Believe it or not, children of God have said that in reference to their prayer life. I just don't have time. How would you address that? Well, as I thought about that, I thought, this matter of time, that's an interesting thing, because when I see people talk about, well, I was too busy, well, I didn't have time, it's amazing, though, sometimes when I will pop up on Facebook and look at a thing or two, I see a comment there that they made, a comment here that they made, a like here, a share there. Like, that's interesting. In fact, it's really interesting because it has been said by various studies that the average user spends 2 hours and 33 minutes, not a week, spends 2 hours and 33 minutes on any form of social media, whether you're talking about Twitter, whether you're talking about Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or any of the various things that is considered falls under that category of social media. The average user spends 2 hours and 33 minutes. I'm sure there have been times in which people have come to the services here and they're on their phone during services, looking at Facebook. I'm sure that happens. That's just the average user spending 2 hours and 33 minutes per day. But what do they not have time for? Praying. Something's wrong with that picture, isn't it? Most of the times, and others have said it, we find time to do what we want to do. We find the time to do that. Time is never the issue. Desire is always the issue. That's always the problem. Because I guarantee you, I can find time to watch football. I guarantee you, I can find time to spend 2 hours and 33 minutes on social media. Now, I recognize some of that may be at work. So I recognize that there may be some bleed over there. But there is time available. So this idea that, well, I don't believe that I had the time, that's not really the issue. You have the time. There's just the lack of desire. Secondly, there are some people who have the idea that they believe that prayer was not answered or is not being answered. Or they, as a result of that, they've lost faith in that. It doesn't work. I prayed about this, I asked about this, and it never happened. It didn't take place. I didn't receive that which I was wanting. And so as a result of that, the conclusion automatically is prayer doesn't work. Now, The danger of that conclusion is that one never stays in that position in their life. They don't stay in the position where prayer doesn't work. They go one way or the other with that. They either say, you know, I've restudied that and I've rethought that and I've grown in my life spiritually and I recognize that there was probably a reason why that prayer wasn't granted, and so their faith is made stronger. Or they do the opposite. They say, why am I wasting my time serving a God who won't answer my prayers? Why am I wasting my time petitioning a Heavenly Father who won't do anything about what I'm praying anyway? I'm not even sure that He hears my prayer. I know He doesn't answer my prayer. I'm not even sure I need to be serving Him. And so they go the opposite way and they lose their faith. You don't stay in this position without going one direction or the other. That's the dangerous part of that. But what do we say in reference to the individual as it says, well, I don't believe my prayer wasn't answered, or as a result of that, I've lost faith in the efficacy of prayer. Well, let's think about that for just a minute. That was the very reason that Jesus told the parable. That sometimes the timing of our Lord isn't our timing. And while it may be speedily in the eyes of the Lord, it may be different in our own eyes. And so will we have faith that God will do what God said He's going to do and that He is acting? It may be that the moment that we pray, God immediately begins to act. At that very moment. That's pretty speedy, isn't it? If I pray to God about something and God immediately begins to providentially set those wheels in motion, but the problem is I may not see those wheels set in motion. I may not be aware that He's doing anything. And so from my perspective, I've prayed, I'm not seeing anything, yet Jesus says God speedily answered. What if God immediately started the process of getting your prayer answered, but you don't see that? And so you lose faith that God's really doing anything, that anything's really happening. And so when the Son of Man comes, Jesus says, He may not find faith on the earth. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, James announces the fact and lays down the principle that the prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. The Christian Standard Version says, the prayer of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. The prayer of a righteous man, as I believe the King James says, avails much. It accomplishes. But did you notice something in that passage? It said the righteous man. Do we ever stop and think that when we pray and when we make our petition made known, that whatever it is, number one, may not be what I need to be praying about. And number two, my motives may not be pure. Number three, my heart may not be right with God. Why do I always assume it's on God's end of the stick is the problem? You see, that's what James said earlier in James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Is that what a righteous man does? A righteous man doesn't act that way. And so that's why James comes back and says, okay, you're asking, but you're not receiving because you're asking with wrong motives. But I'm telling you that if you were righteous, if your motives were correct and your heart was right, I'm telling you that when you pray, it accomplishes things. It works. The problem may be your end. Don't put this on God. Don't blame God necessarily as being the problem. One of the other problems with prayer, and not problems with prayer, but one of the reasons why people stop praying is they think that prayer is only supplication. What do I mean by that? Their concept of prayer is just a request for supplying something that I'm in need of. And that's the idea of prayer. My idea of prayer is not to praise God, is not to extol His virtues. My idea of prayer is simply, when I need something, I pray. And that is certainly an aspect of prayer. Part of prayer, and we hear this in our prayers today. We hear praise, we hear thankfulness, and then we hear supply something. Supply health to someone. Supply wellness to someone. Supply recovery to their wanted position in life, to a healthy position, if you will. Supply me with a promotion, or supply me with food that's needed, whatever it may be. And that's certainly an aspect of prayer, but that's not the only aspect in reference to prayer. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul talks about the various ways in which prayer is described, the various aspects, if you will, of prayer. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Prayer has a lot involved in it besides just supply me with things that I need. When we do that, I would suggest to you that when people don't pray, they've got this concept of, well, I'll pray when I need something. And until I need something, there's no need for me to pray. That's a dangerous concept to have. Because when people feel like they're okay, we're doing all right, everything's going my way, I don't need to pray to God because I don't need anything, therefore I'm not going to pray because I don't need Him to supply me with anything, that's dangerous. Because when I have that concept about prayer, then what I'm really saying is, I'm okay, I'll do my own thing, and God is strictly my lifeline, is all that He is. And that when I have a need for something, He's kind of the spiritual sugar daddy, if you will, and I'll reach out when I need something, but if I don't need anything, don't need you, God, I'm okay. Now, that may not be the idea that someone begins with. They may have the idea in prayer that it's just a matter of, well, I make my request known to God and my Heavenly Father, He grants the request as He sees fit. And they may start with that nature, but if they leave there, if they stay there in that idea of prayer, pretty soon they grow to a point where, you know, I really don't need God unless I have a need. And then those needs that I think that I need God for, they become fewer and farther between. You know, Moses was worried about the children of Israel when they got over into the land of Canaan. He said, I'm worried about you. Because Moses says, here's what I see that's going to happen, I'm afraid. You've needed God through the wilderness. You've needed God to supply you with food. You've needed that manna. You've needed that every morning. You've gone out, and God miraculously, every morning gave you food. And for 40 years you have gone out and received this miracle. For 40 years you have received what God has given. You needed God to give that to you. You needed that sustenance. You were in need. But I'm concerned that when you get over into the land of Canaan, that things are going to be different. And that's good, but that can also be bad. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses has already gone through going into the land and the blessings of that land and all the things that are going to be found in that land. And so after he's listed all the blessings of being in Canaan and all the food, everything that's... I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that he lists all of the things of food and water. Because where have they been for the last 40 years? In the wilderness. And who has been giving them food and water? God's been giving them everything. But they're going to get into a land, and guess what? They won't need God's manna anymore. And they won't need God sending water out of the rock anymore. They're going into a land that all of that is already there. And Moses says, I'm afraid that when your position changes, your attitude toward God may change too. And so he says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes which I'm commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. Now I recognize that that passage doesn't have anything to do with prayer, but it has everything to do with my opinion toward God and supplication that I receive from God. If I had the idea that I only need God when I need Him to supply something for me, then I may have this concept of prayer in my mind, but eventually I'm going to get proud in my heart. And I'm not even going to need God for that. I can take care of that myself. I don't need to ask God for that. I can handle that. I can do it myself. And pretty soon what happens is the heart becomes proud and the prayer life ceases. That's dangerous. When we think about this matter of pray without ceasing, we're like, well, what am I going to pray constantly, continuously about? Like, okay, I get what you're saying. Yes, I've got more time than I think. Yes, I need to have faith in prayer and knowing that maybe I don't see what's going on, but I know that God is working behind the scenes, and I know that God will answer my prayer, and even if I didn't get an answer to that prayer, or even if the answer was no, that's an answer. And so I still believe in prayer, and I recognize that there's much more to prayer than just asking God for what I need. I recognize that I need other things, and so I recognize that I need to constantly, continuously be praying. But what am I praying about? Brethren, let me suggest to you that if nothing else, you can always pray for wisdom. You can always pray for that. Now, I think there's a whole lot of other things you can pray for. There are always individuals that we need to pray for. There are always sick that we need to pray for. There are always family members that we need to pray for. But brethren, if nothing else, we always need wisdom. Isn't it interesting that in that passage, James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you suffer trials. Count it joy. Boy, I need wisdom to be able to figure out how to rejoice in all things. Just like I need that wisdom. James says, I can tell you where you get that wisdom. You ask God. We can pray constantly, brethren, for the wisdom to know how to make the right choices. Walton Weaver said in his commentary, to pray ceaselessly is to be regular in prayer, to pray when times are good and when they are not so good, when we are in need and when we are not in need, to pray in the midst of all circumstances of life, to pray all of the time. The last thing that we're going to look at this evening, and that is the matter of in everything give thanks. Again, I take you to the passage that is similar to Thessalonians, and we find that Paul wasn't just to the Thessalonians. These weren't just exhortations tailored to these brethren that only fit the church there in Thessalonica. They were exhortations that fit all of God's people wherever Paul was at. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20, look what Paul says. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the Father. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. In everything, even in times of difficulty. You know, in Daniel chapter 6, we won't go back and read that for the second time, but in Daniel chapter 6, you remember that this was when the Persian government has taken over, and Daniel is an older man now, and he has been elevated beyond the other individuals that were government officials, and they weren't too thrilled with that. And so you remember that they went to Darius and they convinced him that it would be wise to issue forth a declaration. And once it was issued forth, and you know no law can be changed because that's the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once you issue a law, you can't change it. And so send out a proclamation that for 30 days, no prayer can be made to anyone else. And if they do, they'll be thrown in the lion's den. When you go and you read Daniel 6, 6 through 10, when Daniel heard that was signed, he went to his house, he opened his windows, and he rejoiced. He gave thanks. What would you give thanks for in that particular situation? I mean, he just, by virtue of doing the very thing that he was doing, he was breaking the very law. But he gave thanks to God. He did that very thing then. That'd be a difficult choice, wouldn't it? 30 days? I could stop praying for 30 days. I could go on a 30-day prayer fast. After all, if I don't, I may wind up in the lion's den. And yet Daniel didn't do that. In fact, he gave thanks to God. Even his prayer didn't change. It wasn't a rescue me. It wasn't a save me. It wasn't a keep me. It was a giving thanks. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's hard to imagine what happened to some of these individuals when they first became children of God. The Hebrew writer reminds them, he said, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. This cost them. When they became Christians, it cost them. It cost them dearly. And the Hebrew writer says, you need to think back to the faith that got you through these difficult times, because you're wavering in your faith now. So you need to go back and think about what kind of faith you had that allowed you to get through these times when you first became a Christian. And he goes on to elaborate. He said, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Would you like being made a public spectacle? Would you like being brought up to the courthouse in Richmond and have the town of Richmond gathered and you be reproached in front of the entire town of Richmond? Would you like to have your name plastered on the front page of the Richmond Daily News with nothing but reproaches and negative comments? Would you like that to go out to everyone? That's what these brethren endured, simply because they became children of God. Partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. We'll take that new truck, Chris. We'll take your farmhouse, Rick. We're going to take your land, Dennis. We're going to take your vehicle. We're going to seize your assets. We're going to take all that. Just because they became Christians. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession than a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For in yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. How could these brethren, even in times of difficulty, be able to give thanks? Because while they lost their property, while their reputation was soiled, while all of these things were taking place to them, they did not lose their heavenly reward. And so they were able to take that. They were able to give thanks that, sure, seize it. Sure, take it. Sure, reproach me. But you haven't even touched that which is the most important thing in my life. You haven't even touched that. In everything, even in times of difficulty, brethren, we can still give thanks. Even in times of sickness and in sadness, we can give thanks. In Revelation chapter 21, It may be difficult to imagine that. As we get older and we're prone to sickness, as many of us in this audience, as our parents are getting older and they're struggling more and they don't have the strength that they once had. And maybe as we get older and we realize that, boy, age is really catching up to us. Can I still give thanks? Can I still be thankful? In Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. First things have passed away." Can I still give thanks in the midst of sadness and in the midst of sickness? Yes. Because this isn't all there is to life. One day I'm going to be shed of all this pain and of all the sickness and of all the difficulties that this body has. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes the body that we will have. He describes it beginning in verse 42 when he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body." Some of us are recognizing just how perishable our bodies are becoming. "It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly." I'm not going to stay in this body. I'm not going to remain in this body that is more and more getting painful, is getting more difficult, more susceptible to various things. I'm not going to stay in this body. This is the earthy body. I'm going to a heavenly body. And so you mean even in times of sickness, even in times of sadness, even in times of mourning, I can give thanks? Yes, because it won't always be this way. I probably told you the story of the man who always would pray and give thanks to God at the beginning of his prayer. "We thank you, Lord." And then he would give a list of things. Well, one particular Sunday morning they came, it was cold, it was rainy, it was windy, and the brethren of the congregation thought, "What in the world is he going to be thankful for about today?" And he got up and he said, "Lord, we thank you that it's not always like this." Not always like this. That's what we can be thankful for. Maybe when our bodies are racked with pain and we're limited and maybe we can't even walk and maybe we have difficulty and maybe we've had terrible loss in our family and maybe we've had all kinds of mourning and difficulties, but that's the nature of this life and this is not always going to be this way. And boy, we can give thanks that where we're going is nothing like this. We can give thanks for that. And so as a result of that, pain, okay, that's fine. I'm not going to invite it, but I can handle it. Difficulties, mourning, crying, loss, okay. It'll be difficult to handle, but I'm going to get through that because that's the nature of this life, not the nature of the life that I'm going for. Thirdly, even in times of death, even when we have a loss, even at death, whether that be the death of a loved one, the death of someone young, whether that be my own death, in all of these things, I can give thanks to the Lord. In the last part of that chapter, Paul talks about how that when the Lord returns, and he says that when everyone is raised, the final enemy will have been destroyed, and that enemy is death. Now, death is fighting a losing battle. It's interesting that when you study different wars, it's interesting that whether you study World War I or World War II or various wars, it's interesting that there's a point in which the outcome of the war is a foregone conclusion, but they're still battling. They're still fighting. The outcome of the Civil War was a foregone conclusion, but there were still battles. The outcome of World War II was a foregone conclusion at one point, but they were still fighting. And I want to suggest to you, brethren, that the outcome of this battle is a foregone conclusion. Death is going to lose, but it's still fighting, isn't it? And it still causes difficulties. But for the child of God, we can give thanks because that one that has died has now begun the life that is better. And so we can give thanks in that. Brother, I want to suggest something to you. That there is no corporation, there is no nation, there is no law, there is no election, there is no Supreme Court ruling, there is no violence, etc., that can separate you from your God. Surely we can give thanks for that. Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now there's the key. God must be for us. You must be a servant. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Let me sum that up. Will circumstances in our life separate us from God? No, Paul says. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I don't know that there is another animal that I would, in a battle, say, this animal against a lamb, I'll take the lamb. And yet Paul says, even though we are sheep and we are considered as sheep to just slaughter at will, we're the ones that are winning. That doesn't look right, does it? In fact, he says, we're not just winning, we're overwhelmingly winning. It's not even a contest. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why we overwhelmingly conquer. Because there's not a single solitary thing this life can do that will separate us if we do not want to be separated from the love of God. Not a single solitary thing. And everything that tries and attempts to, if we stay faithful to the Lord, we overwhelmingly conquer that. Let me suggest to you, that might be something we can give thanks for. Robert L. Thomas, in the paper that he wrote, said, no combination of happenings can be termed as bad for the Christian because of God's constant superintendence. We need to recognize that seeming aggravations are but a temporary part of a larger plan for our spiritual well-being. Out of this perspective, we can always discern a cause for thanks. In fact, failure to do this is a symptom of unbelief. And so we can rejoice always, we can pray without ceasing, we can give thanks in everything, regardless of our circumstances. Let me suggest to you, brethren, that those are some worthy goals for you in your faith and in your walk with the Lord. Because whatever may happen in 2020, it won't matter. Whatever difficulties you may or may not face, won't matter. So long as the Lord is with us and we're serving Him, we overwhelmingly conquer. If you're here this evening, your life is not what it needs to be. We can help you make it right. There's a fountain that's available to you. Won't you come and take access to that? Have your sins forgiven. Have the prayers of the congregation if that's what's needed. Whatever we can do, let us know. Come forward while we stand and sing.